to Luke chapter 23. We'll be picking up in verse 13 of Luke 23. You know, we saw as we get ready to read the passage, we saw last week that you just cannot get away from Jesus. He keeps coming back one way or another. Maybe you sit here this morning and you're aware of that. You've experienced it in your life. There is no getting away from Jesus. You maybe have tried to put it off. You've tried to keep Him at a distance. You've tried to think about something else. You've tried to look for fulfillment in something else. And yet, you keep coming back to, if not in your mind, an awareness that it's Jesus that you have to deal with, you at least are realizing, well, what I thought was going to give me satisfaction, that's not doing it. I thought if I could just have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or children or a home or a career or whatever, if I could just have those things, then life would be fine. And yet, you've gotten this thing or that thing, or you've gotten one of those things after another, and in your heart of hearts, you know that you're still miserable and unfulfilled and discontent. You still have to deal with Jesus. Or maybe you got a phone call, and maybe it was the first one, or maybe you're getting these more and more often now, when you find out that a friend of yours, you talked to him last week, you saw her last month, you got together for lunch, and now you've learned that they're gone. They looked fine. You were talking about the next time you were going to get together. You were saying, we got to do this again more often. And yet, they're gone, and you realize that you could just as easily be gone. You have to deal with Jesus. Or maybe you've gotten the phone call, and the doctor says, those lab results came in. We need to get together and talk about them. Okay, well, do we need to make an appointment? No, we don't need to make an appointment. Like, can you come now? Or can you be here at the end of the day? Because we need to talk about these things. Something's come up, and you and I need to discuss it. Again, you're reminded that you have to deal with Christ. Whether you've even realized that's what you have to deal with or not, what the Scriptures say this morning is you have to deal with Christ. As much as you might want to avoid that, put it off, push it off to somebody else, deal with it later, you need to deal with Christ. You have to deal with Christ. And in fact, we see that in the life of Pontius Pilate. What we saw last week is Pilate is trying to find some way not to have to deal with Jesus. And yet, like a boomerang, Jesus comes back in verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release to them Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and he delivered Jesus to their will. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, enable us to understand what was taking place between Pilate and the people regarding Christ 2,000 years ago. But Lord, let us not stop there. Show us how it applies in our lives today, that we might deal with Jesus, through whom we pray. Amen. Maybe you've reading the scriptures over weeks or years or much of your life, maybe you've noticed that there is a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God. The reign and the rule of God over all that takes place in His creation. Maybe you've sat in churches like this one and you've said, why is there so much talk about the sovereignty and providence of God? And I confess, growing up without a church home and then beginning to attend a church similar to this one years ago, I initially thought, why is there all of this talk about election and predestination and sovereignty? Would they just knock it off? And this is what I thought. You know, I thought, I had to acknowledge those words were in the Bible. But then I thought, you know, why do we need to talk about them so much? If anything, it's just going to create division and argument and strife. And, you know, why don't we just leave it alone? And with regard to the idea of sovereignty, I didn't initially even know what that word meant. About the only time that I would hear sovereignty would be with regard to a sovereign nation. And I didn't really know what it meant, that it meant the reign, the rule, the authority and the control of God. And in fact, what we see in the Scriptures, even when those words aren't used, we see the sovereignty of God. In fact, we see a sovereignty that is so absolute that God will even use the will of Satan to accomplish our salvation. When you look at this passage, at what was going on 2,000 years ago, God, it wasn't that Satan prevailed, though he thought he was. It wasn't that God did something other than what Satan wanted. God actually used what the devil wanted to accomplish the salvation of His people. And that was for the innocent to die for the guilty. The innocent, we see, the way that people are saved, the way that sinners like you and me are saved, as is that the innocent died for the guilty. And notice first in verses 13 through 17, Pilate is trying to come up one more time with a way to get out of this. Pilate is trying to find one more way to not, one more time, he's trying to find a way not to deal with Jesus. And notice all of what he says here about Jesus. He says in verse 14, I find no guilt in him. Now he said that back in verse 4 of the same chapter of chapter 23. He said to the chief priest and to the crowds, I find no guilt in him. But they won't listen. And so he tries again. He says, I find, in verse 14, I find no guilt in him. In verse 15, nor has Herod. You know, I haven't been able to find him guilty of anything. Herod's not been able to find him guilty of anything. So what I'll do in verse 16 is I'll punish him and release him. He hasn't done anything worthy of death, but if he'll make you feel better, I'll rough him up a little bit before I let him go. Now we hear that and we say, well, that's not justice, but that was not, that actually wasn't unheard of in Roman justice. The Romans prided themselves on their system of justice, and yet they also would allow someone in authority like Pilate to, that if someone was brought in, maybe they wouldn't actually be convicted, but just to go ahead and make a point, you would rough them up a little bit before you let them go. And it might be, in some cases, a warning. Maybe you don't want to go through all the work of a trial, but you want to make sure that they understand that you're not going to put up with any foolishness. And so that might be part of the thinking. I think in the case here, it's probably also that Pilate is believing he'll somehow mollify the Jews by at least administering some sort of corporal punishment to Jesus before he releases him. But then you notice he tries again further down when he says that he in verse 22, a third time, why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Three times in this passage, Pilate tries to find a way to release Jesus. And yet they'll have no part of it. Now here's what you need to notice in those verses before we move off of them. Everybody who was really being even a little bit honest agreed that Jesus was absolutely not guilty. Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. Jesus had done nothing worthy of punishment at all. There's no question about Jesus' innocence. The Jews only hated him because he exposed them. He exposed their hypocrisy and their immorality and their pride. And even the Jews couldn't agree on what to charge him with. And yet they hated him because ultimately the charge was he undermined them. And then it's clear that Pilate looks at him and says, he's not guilty. And remember in the Gospel of Matthew, Pilate's wife has a dream and she sends word to Pilate and says, you need to leave this righteous man alone. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. She knows he's righteous. She knows he's not guilty. Herod knows that he's not guilty. The centurion later knows, surely. Remember the centurion who says, surely this man was the Son of God. I mean, everybody who's even a little bit honest about it knows that Jesus isn't guilty. But here's why he had to be. Here's how he had to be not guilty. Unless Jesus was completely not guilty, then Jesus could not atone for your sin. Unless Jesus was spotless, as it were, he could not atone for your sin. The only way that Jesus could atone for sin, for the sin of you and me, would be if he had no sin of his own. Years ago, the session here was meeting with a man about membership, and it was kind of clear that he really didn't know Christ. And at some point in trying to help him, in trying to point him to Christ, somebody asked the question, well, did Jesus ever sin? And he said, well, I never thought about it, but I'm sure that he must have. I mean, when he was growing up and he was a child, he must have sinned, because we all sin. And we tried to use that occasion to explain, no. One of the things that's unique about Christ is that Jesus is the only human being that ever walked this earth that did not sin. Can you imagine what that would have looked like in the home? Jesus never sinned. I mean, can you imagine the parents coming in and you know, we all parent imperfectly because his parents were sinners. There were probably times when the parents thought that Jesus had done something wrong. Maybe they even tried to say something to him about, well, why didn't you do this or why didn't you do that? Only to find out that really Christ always had a perfect and a sinless reason for everything that he did. Or sometimes it might have been this kind of thing, you know, well, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. Can you imagine the conversation sometimes when James, his younger brother, his exasperated mom? You know, your older brother Jesus never did something like this. Why can't you be a little bit more like Jesus? And then you can imagine James at one point with his parents saying, why do I always get blamed? Why don't you ever think it's Jesus? Well, because James, we've learned it's never Jesus. Now, it may be you, it may be one of the other kids, but we know it's not him. But in all seriousness, Jesus never sinned. He didn't go through the terrible twos. He went through the sinless twos. And then he was sinless in what we'd call elementary school. And then when he was a teenager, he was sinless. And then as a grown man, he was sinless. Everything that he did was perfect. Everything that he did was righteous. Everything that he did was in faithfulness to his Father and his God. Because if Jesus wasn't sinless, then he could only die for his sin, not yours. But what the Scriptures teach us is that Jesus died for our sin. Jesus died for the sin of the world. Jesus was hated and rejected by men, and even in their acts of hatred toward Jesus and murdering Jesus, Jesus allowed that he might save sinful men. And so, try to push him away as we may, here's your problem. You have to deal with Jesus, because there is no other way. There are really only two ways that your sin can be addressed. Or let me say that another way. There are only two ways for which your sin can be, where there can be justice against your sin. And that is either satisfy God's justice yourself, meaning punishment for all of eternity, or rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross as he atoned for your sin. But there are really only two choices. God's way to bring salvation to sinners is for the innocent to die for the guilty. And yet we notice, picking back up in verse 18, man doesn't ever really want to accept that. What man always chooses, unless God works by His grace, what man always chooses is sin and self over Christ. Unless God works in your heart, unless God has worked in your heart, we'll always only continue to choose sin and self over Christ. Now, you notice again, Pilate brings in the people, and he's already been speaking to the chief priests, he's already been speaking to the Sanhedrin, he's already been speaking to the crowds, but he seems to bring the people in and want to make one more appeal, hoping that they'll listen. He wants to find a way to release Jesus. And Pilate probably thinks, in a similar way that he thought that by sending him to Herod, he wouldn't have to deal with it. Now Pilate thinks he's found another out. And that is, it's the time of the feast. And it's customary during the time of the feast. It kind of sounds like pardoning a turkey at Thanksgiving in this country. But the time of the feast, somebody gets pardoned. They can be a murderer. They can be an insurrectionist. They can be a rebel. And yet they'll be pardoned because there's somebody that gets pardoned at the feast. Just kind of a tradition. We pardon somebody at the feast. I release to you somebody at the feast. And so he thinks, well, here will be a good opportunity for everybody to save face. They don't have to acknowledge that Jesus isn't guilty, and I don't have to kill him. I'll just release him under the feast pardon clause, and that'll keep everybody happy. And you notice what happens when he makes that suggestion. They keep calling out, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And again, He's saying to them, you know, why? What has he done? And yet they say, no, we don't want him released. We want Barabbas. Verse 18, but they cried out all together saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Take this guy away and kill him and release for us Barabbas. And Barabbas was a bad guy. Barabbas led an insurrection or rebellion, meaning he probably tried to foment a riot in the city, and he was a murderer. You know, Barabbas really absolutely deserved to die. And yet, it's not Barabbas that dies. As he keeps trying to get them, Pilate again, he keeps trying to get them to release Jesus. But notice in verse 23, but they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Have you ever experienced, or maybe you've seen it on the news, but just a mob that ramps up into a fury? And it doesn't matter what's said to them, it doesn't matter how much somebody tries to calm them down, the voices simply get more and more loud, more and more insistent, until eventually they prevail. And so the people simply keep shouting out, you know, crucify Jesus and release Barabbas. And so Pilate finally gives in. They were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And so Pilate simply gives them what they want. Even though it is wrong, he gives them what they want. Why does he do that? And I think if you know anything about, as much as we know about Pilate, he probably simply does it because on one hand, at the end of the day, he really doesn't care about Jesus one way or the other, but he wants to keep his position and his power. And he'll even execute a travesty of justice if he has to in order to do that. Because at the end of the day, what Pilate will choose is what's good for Pilate. Sometimes my kids have asked me, they'll ask me church history questions every once in a while. This is not what we talk about every day in the Martin household, but every once in a while somebody will say, Dad, Henry VIII, where was he coming from in terms of his religious views? And I said, well, he was very pro-Catholic at one time, and then he was very pro-Anglican, but when you really get down to it, do you know who Henry VIII worshipped? Henry VIII. And so when you really get down to it, Pilate worships Pilate, because when you really get down to it, we worship ourselves. Man will always choose sin and self over Christ, and man will even blame it on Christ. Man will choose what is wicked, and then blame Jesus for having done so. Man will choose what is wicked and then say, I chose this because Jesus isn't really enough, or Jesus isn't really good, or Jesus and His Word isn't really true and right. And we live in a day when we're seeing increasingly that people will rail against God for even having the audacity to say what He says in the Bible. Now, I understand that what a lot of people would say is, well, God I believe, but I don't believe the Bible. I heard somebody say about a year or two ago, I don't have any problem with Christianity, I just have a problem with the Bible. As if those two things could just be split apart and we could have a Bible-less Christianity. I'm sure that's what this fellow wanted. He wanted a Bible-less Christianity that simply affirms whatever it is that we want to do. And some will rail against God and the Bible as hateful and intolerant and judgmental. Because man will choose what destroys him rather than come to Christ for salvation. You know, it's interesting, even this past week, and what are we hearing about all in the news? The whole transgender debate and transgender bathrooms and all of these things that are coming up in the news and in the political climate. And, basically the argument is this. If I could just have my way, doesn't matter how God designed me to be or how I was born genetically, if I could just have my way, then I would be happy. And as someone said, I was listening to some discussion about this on the radio this past week. Somebody said, on one hand, there's nothing you can do to alter your genetics. I mean, everybody in this room is XY or XX. That is the way God brought us into this world. And on the other hand, and I'd have to go back and research the statistic, but the basic statistic that was quoted on the radio by some physician was that transgender folk commit suicide at 20 times the rate of everybody else, or of the average. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that people are in turmoil. That tells you that people are in misery. And yet, apart from God's grace, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing sinners to salvation, we'll simply continue to pursue something other than Jesus to make us happy, to make us content, to make us fulfilled. Or we'll do what Pilate does. And I think this is probably more common. What Pilate does is he simply tries to keep Jesus at a distance. Are you here today? Because you come to places like this on occasion. But in your life, what you're really trying to do is keep Jesus at a distance. Just not really deal with Him. Or not have to deal with Him much. What you're really pursuing is status. And by the way, people pursue status when they're six. Then it's usually, can I run fast, or can I put this ball through this hoop? And then people pursue status when they're 60. Do I move in these circles, or do I have this membership, or do I have this title, or have I achieved whatever this status is? Are you looking to Christ, or are you still pursuing the acceptance and the power and the riches of this world? Are you just trying to keep the status quo so you can keep your position and your lifestyle and your comfort and your peace? Because that's what Pilate's doing, and that's what so many still try to do today. We just try to keep Jesus at a distance, because what we will always choose, unless we really come to a conviction of our sin, what we will always choose is ourself and our sin over Christ. And yet when we look at verses 24 and 25, we really see an illustration of the good news. And by the way, that's what the word gospel means, just simply good news. Look at verses 24 and 25. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. And he delivered Jesus to their will. What's the answer for you and me? And the answer, we actually see it illustrated in verses 24 and 25. It is for the guilty to exchange places with the innocent. And for the innocent to exchange places with the guilty. the only way for sinners like you and me to be saved is, in a sense, to exchange places with Christ. It is for Christ to have taken our sin upon Himself on the cross, and for Christ to cover us in the robes of His righteousness. It's interesting, I never read this before this past week, don't know how I missed it, that Barabbas literally means Bar-Abba, son of the Father. What's interesting is that he is clearly not a son of the Heavenly Father. Christ would say elsewhere, at least at this point in his life, he is a son of the devil, and yet the true Son of the Father is the one who takes his place. And the way that Barabbas is delivered is for Jesus to be condemned. And so the guilty is pardoned as innocent, and the innocent is punished as if he was guilty. And you know, at this point, Satan had to think, yes, I got it. I pulled it off. I got him now. God the Son came into this world and it was nip and tuck for a while, but I'm going to get him in the end. I'm going to knock him off. Whatever he's trying to do is going to fail. And yet, it is exactly what God purposed for Christ to do. In fact, if you just listen to Acts 2, verse 23, we read this. This is Peter preaching. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. And the point that Peter's making there is, it was your intention to kill Jesus. And it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, according to those things, by which it happened. And yet, that is what God did for your salvation. Or if we were to flip back, we see the same thing in the Old Testament. If we were to flip back to Isaiah 53, Isaiah so poetically says it in beginning in verse 4, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. The innocent took the place of the guilty. Jesus took the place of murderers. And you better be glad He did. Now maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a murderer. But in your heart, have you not? I was running this past week, and I'm running down the road. I'm almost back to the house. And as I'm running up to a stop sign, there's a driver coming up and kind of slow rolling through that stop sign. Long and the short is, they almost rolled right over the top of me. I had to jump out of the way, trip over the poodle, and you know, barely missed the car. And if you've seen me run, you understand it's not that hard to see me coming. I'm in a high-vis shirt, which takes up a good bit of space. I'm not like some runners, and I'm moving really, really slow. The dog hasn't run in 5 years. The dog walks while I run. And so, the person had it, and I had to jump out of the way. And it wasn't this articulate, but basically what went through my mind was, you idiot. Are you just too clueless or too distracted or too dumb to drive? And Jesus says that's murder. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at your brother and you hate him in your heart, you've committed murder. And so, if you just want to talk about one of the Ten Commandments, let's just talk about one. then every one of us is a murderer. When you've shunned a classmate, or even joined in as others ribbed them, that is ultimately, in the end, in principle, different in degree but not in kind, that is murder. When you've joined in the mocking, that's murder. When you've hated those people because they're messing your country up, that's murder. And yet Christ took both the wrath and the shame that our sin deserves. And think about that again. Christ endured not just the wrath, but the shame. Christ endured the shame for your unkindness, or your immorality, or your greed, or your envy. And Christ endured the shame of our being ashamed of Him. Because we've all been like Peter sometimes, haven't we? Just hang back, don't speak up, lay low, keep the peace, so that you keep your position, or you keep your recognition, or you keep whatever it is. We've all done those things, and yet Christ gave His robes for ours. Again, Satan thought he was about to destroy Jesus. And, it reminds me, there was an old... Now, some of you are going to completely not get this, and some of you are going to go, oh, yeah, I remember that song. Now, there was an old song by Kenny Rogers back in the 80s. And, it's basically about these people that have picked on and victimized this guy for years and years and years. And then the line, you may remember it, says, "But you could have heard a pin drop when Tommy stopped and locked the door." And the point is, this one who'd been victimized was about to turn the tables. And so Satan believes that he is destroying Jesus. Jesus is turning the tables on Satan. Jesus is going to die and atone for our sin. And that is God's sovereign purpose. That is God's will. He even uses the will of Satan. He even gives the innocent in the place of the guilty, that we might be saved. Phil Reichen, in his commentary on this passage, cites an account in A Tale of Two Cities in which one man takes the place of another who was sentenced to die by the guillotine. You know, it's the French Revolution, they were guillotining everybody. And so there's this one man that's about to be guillotined, but another who's about his size, looks somewhat like him, comes and takes his place so that this other man can be freed. And as he's being led to the guillotine, he runs into a innocent seamstress who also knew who he was, and she's being sentenced to the guillotine as well. But she recognizes him, and she realizes that he's taking the place of this other man. And she says this, that because she realizes he's taking the place of another, she says, "I've been able to raise my thoughts to him who was put to death, that we might have hope and comfort." When she sees this man giving himself for another, it reminds her of Christ. And so, do you see this morning not just who Jesus is in the sense of a figure that's being condemned by a mob and sentenced by a despot, but do you see that He is the innocent who gave Himself for the guilty? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You for Christ. Father, we praise You that Christ was and is all that He claimed to be. That He is the eternal Son of God. That He is God the Son who became a man to live and die in our place. Father, forgive us all the ways in which we might seek to not deal with Christ. And Father, if there are any here that are just seeking to not deal with Christ, or to nod ahead to Him, but then live a life for self, Lord, I pray that You would press in upon them that by the power of your Holy Spirit you would give them no peace, that by the power of your Spirit you would make them aware of the misery of sin, so that they might turn from it to the life and pardon and peace and joy that can be found only in Christ. Father, press upon us the realization that apart from the work of your Spirit, man will always choose himself. And so, Father, let that knowledge move us to pray for those still in the death and the bondage of sin. Father, those loved ones, those family members and friends for whom we pray regularly and yet they simply show no interest in you, Lord, we pray again that you would be merciful to them, that even now you would be gracious. And Lord, give us grace. Remind us that we cannot change people, and that people do not continue to keep a distance from you because we've just not said it the right way or we've not lived consistently enough. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in the way that we live and the way that we speak. But Lord, let us always remember that you're the one who has to change hearts. That people could even know the Bible backwards and forwards like the scribes and Pharisees and still reject Christ. And Father, we pray that you would remind us that we're really no different than Barabbas, that there is enough sin in each of us to begin a new hell. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to turn from ourselves and look to Christ. And again, Lord, we pray that you would make us see your love in Christ. We pray that you would make us see your wrath satisfied in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would make us know what it means to now live with purpose and freedom because of who you have made us in Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would always speak to others about Christ, not simply about morality or our involvement in our church home, but Lord, give us a passion. When a door is opened, when there is a way to turn the conversation, Lord, make it natural for us to speak of Christ and to point others toward Him. And Father, we pray that all of this would be done for your glory. Through Him we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking...